The date was 1968. The place was a small church in New Jersey. On one Sunday morning, the congregation, they had gathered and they finished singing. And the ushers wheeled in a casket, placed it right at the front. Reverend Hollister began to speak and tell the story of the poor fellow who had died. The man had no family or friends, and out of compassion for this man, the pastor had decided to hold a funeral for him as part of their Sunday service. And as he preached, he moved the congregation to tears as he said that it's sad that the man in this casket is so sinful and so corrupt that he is going to hell. This is the most wicked, wicked person. And the minister had never preached like this before. No one there believed himself to be lost and headed to hell. And he closed his sermon saying, "And now it's time for us to view this wretched soul." And he moved off of the stage and in front, and he moved the flowers off of the casket as ushers helped him open the lid. And one by one, the congregation came and filed by to pay respects and to see this wicked person. And as they filed by, each one peered and a gasp was heard. For there was no one in the casket, but the bottom of the casket was a giant mirror. And on that mirror, it said, "Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear." Everyone who looked saw himself within that casket. Today we're tackling Acts chapter 7, and we're going to listen in as Stephen holds up a mirror to those who had charged him with blasphemy, those who had charged him with all sorts of crimes, and he's going to use this mirror to point out their blind spots, to help them see their sins are closer than they appear. Now, I hope you have read the passage ahead of time, because we're going to move at a very fast pace and we're not going to read every verse. So have your Bibles open. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually preached 38 sermons on Acts chapter 7. We're going to do Acts chapter 7 in one sermon and hopefully under 38 minutes. So we'll see how we do this morning. Time starts now. Last week we saw the religious leaders stirred up the crowds and secretly gather false witnesses to testify against Stephen as they accused him of blasphemy against the Torah and against the temple. And we need to remember that the Israelites, they celebrated at least five privileges which set them apart from other nations. Unfortunately, these privileges led many to a spirit of pride, along with an attitude of spiritual elitism, especially among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We could summarize their privileges this way, alphabetically. Land. The Israelites received the promised land from the Lord. Law. They lifted up the law of Moses. They had leaders. They looked to the patriarchs, such as Moses and David and Solomon and other leaders. They had location. They worshiped God in one specific place, the temple. And before this, they worshiped at the tabernacle. They had a specific location to worship. And then they had the Lord himself. They enjoyed a special covenant relationship with Yahweh, one like no one else. What Stephen does in Acts chapter 7 is absolutely masterful as he retells the history of God's people, drawing a line from Abraham to the present day. So, buddy, pay attention. Here's the story. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It is saturated with scripture. Every point that Stephen makes is backed up with the Bible, which is an obvious application for us. This is further proof of his Holy Spirit filling, the fact that he could quote all of this scripture. And the sermon proves that Stephen is not a blasphemer, that the Jewish leaders have blasphemed, that they have blasphemed God by their behavior. Chapter 7 begins this way. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" He's basically asking the question, "How do you plead?" He's giving Stephen a chance to defend himself, but it's a setup. If he answers yes, he's guilty, then he's obviously guilty. If he answers no, then they'll accuse him of lying. It's a catch-22. Interestingly, Stephen doesn't really defend himself, but rather he gives this detailed exposition of Scripture that will cause them to come unglued when he is finished. We see how respectful and how polite he was when he addresses them. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And this word "brothers" would cover his peers and any spectators in the audience. And "fathers" is a respectful way to address the members of the Sanhedrin. It's as if he's saying, "Give me your attention and hear me out." And it's fascinating that this is the word "shema" in the Hebrew, which is the name given to the verses in Deuteronomy 6. It was recited each and every morning and every evening. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Stephen begins with some very precise exposition. He explained that God revealed himself outside the land of Israel. And if you look at verses 2 through 8, we read some of this. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." See, the God of glory is a title of great reverence. And with glory indicating the sum total of all of his attributes. And Stephen includes himself with the listeners when he says, "our father Abraham." He's using the plural possessive pronoun, and he uses it 9 times in 11 verses. He is including himself. Abraham was an idol worshiper in a pagan land when God called him. And verse 6 says that the offspring of Abraham were strangers in a country not their own. And God is not limited to one land, but works in every land. And as evidence of that, God made himself real in Abraham in Mesopotamia, and then again in Haran, located 500 miles away from there. Stephen is saying something like this: "You take so much pride in your land, but remember, your father Abraham, he didn't even own 1 foot of land here. He didn't own anything in Israel." Then there's Joseph. Joseph was in exile in Egypt. Moses lived in Egypt. He also lived in Midian. And then, after coming back for a short stay in Egypt, he did some laps around in the wilderness. Esther resided in a palace in Persia. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were deported to Babylon. And Buddy's here in Winnipeg. Just like all of us. God's presence is never limited to just one geographical location. God's people have always rejected their leaders. Stephen spends the majority of his time on this topic, covering verses 9 through 43. The brothers of Joseph, who became the patriarchs, rejected their sibling Joseph out of jealousy. They sold him into Egypt. And Stephen's point is this: you take pride in the patriarchs, but they are the ones who ambushed Joseph and sold him into slavery. God used this evil deed to great purpose, protecting Joseph the prisoner, and promoting him to prime minister, saving the Israelites from certain starvation. And in all of this, God was faithful. And verse 17 of our passage says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. They became that nation. And then Stephen explains how Moses grew up. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. I kind of find that interesting because Moses said, I have a stutter. But this says, no, he was powerful in speech. Anyways, it is fascinating how much space Stephen gives to Moses, perhaps in response to the charge against that he blasphemed Moses. His name is used 9 times in the sermon. And Stephen's summary divides his life, the life of Moses, into 3 40-year segments. Now, I really like what D.L. Moody had to say about Moses. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering that God can, or what God can do with that nobody. After recounting the experience Moses had with the burning bush, Stephen points out how God sent Moses as a deliverer. And then we see how the people responded when they rejected Moses in verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with their words. Who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Stephen reminds them that Moses predicted the Messiah would come, prophesying to Israel in verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses adds, it is to him you shall listen. And Stephen is reminding them that Moses is not the final one because he pointed to a prophet that was still to come. Jesus referred to this in John chapter 5, where he said, but do not think that I accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? See, God's people persistently rejected the deliverers that God sent to them. And Stephen shows how God's people turned their back on God's prophet. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their own forefathers were driven away from their deliverer and back toward the oppressors. They were being fickle. They were being unfaithful. And on top of that, they turned to an idol. Verse 41 says, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held celebration in honor of what their hands had made. No sooner had they received the law from Moses, they disobeyed it. They broke the first 2 commandments. The story of God's people is filled with them turning from worshiping the Creator to worshiping images they created. And because they had turned from worship of the true God to idol worship, God turned away from them. And verse 42 says, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And this same phrase is used three times in Romans chapter 1 to show how God gives people over to their sinful ways. And while Stephen's accusers hold up their allegiance to Moses, he reminds them in verse 43 how their ancestors worshipped idols and even offered their own children to Moloch, the god of the Amorites. And because they had turned their backs on God and turned to idols, God sent them into exile in Babylon. Now since God is not limited to just one location, God is to be revered everywhere. And these leaders were looked into the temple as the only place where God was to be worshipped. And Stephen reminds them that God was worshipped in the tabernacle while they wandered in the wilderness. Solomon later had the privilege of constructing the temple as a more permanent point for worship, but not the only point. And in verses 49 through 50, Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66 to show God cannot be contained in one building, no matter how beautiful it was. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? The whole universe is the dwelling of God. The sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, most high God who made the world and all that is in it cannot be contained within the walls of a building. No holy place can house his holiness because God can't be put in a box. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, Stephen crushing their pride by showing how God revealed himself in many different lands. He proved how God's people have always rejected their prophets and that he is to be revered in all locations, not just the temple. But he wasn't done yet. And as he moves from pointed exposition to personal application by switching from the word our to the second place plural, you and your. And he does this seven times in three verses. And the sermon begins with Stephen on trial before the Sanhedrin, and it ends with the Sanhedrin on trial before Stephen. And the prisoner had become the prosecutor. And while they celebrated their special relationship with the Lord, Stephen points out how they perpetually are disobedient. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. They were so stiff-necked that they didn't turn their heads at all to check their mirrors. And this phrase refers to stubborn oxen who refused to surrender their necks to receive the yoke. There are only two ways to deal with stubborn, stiff-necked people like us. Either we will bend our wills to him, or God breaks our wills before him. And I'm reminded what Charles Spurgeon often said, whenever God means to make a man great, he breaks him into pieces first. To call them uncircumcised hearts and ears was an incredible insult because they took great pride in their physical mark of the covenant relationship with God. They looked down on the uncircumcised, even calling them dirty dogs. Stephen was saying that they were like the unclean dogs because they were not set apart in their hearts. Outwardly, they have conformed to the requirements of the law, sure, but their hearts are like the heathens. The reality is that can happen to each and every one of us if we settle for the ritual at the expense of the relationship with God. Stephen delivers another blow by saying, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." This isn't just a passive, "I don't care." This is an emphatic resisting, an active rebelling. They had perceived in faithlessness, just like their fathers had done. They persisted in it, and they continued in it, and they refused to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And in verse 52, he reminds them that their fathers in the faith persecuted the prophets who were sent to them. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Well, you could spend hours talking about how they persecuted the prophets. They killed them all. They were following the exact same path when they persecuted Christ, and they were doing it now by persecuting Christians. And then Stephen goes for the jugular. Verse 52. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Their fathers killed the prophets who announced the coming of Christ, and they murdered the Messiah themselves when he actually came. And as a result, you have rebelled against the law. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 13, you'll see that the religious leaders had charged Stephen with speaking words against the law of Moses. And he wants them to know that their sins are closer than they appear. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. Yeah, they received the law, but they rebelled against it. They boasted all about the law, but they broke it all the time. Rather than allowing the law to point them to their need for a Savior, they saw their lame law-keeping as good enough to please God. And so he dismantles their false faith. False, man, that's hard. They did a false faith in God. And in the land, in the leaders, in the location. And Stephen agitated them with personal application to their relationship with the Lord and with the law. And now they're livid. They are angry like nobody's business. And in verse 40 or 54 through 60, we see four powerful reactions, two of them from the Sanhedrin and two of them from Stephen. And the first reaction is rage. The leaders literally fly off the handle. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I'm going to be honest. I've never been so mad as gnashing my teeth. I don't understand this concept. But they're mad. And they start... You guys hear that? Or is that just loud in my head? It's crazy. Who does that? But apparently, they gnashed their teeth. And this word furious means that they were sawn asunder and they were sliced in their soul. They were convicted, but instead of repenting, they reacted with rage. They were furious, gnashing their teeth at him. It's this phrase used to describe the noise when a pack of hungry, snarling wolves are tearing apart their prey. So there is rage. but we also see reverence. In stark contrast to their rage, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We learned last week that Stephen was a full man, but he's full of wisdom, grace, faith, power, the Holy Spirit, and his sermon began with the glory of God in verse 2, and now we see that he sees the glory of God. And he puts all of this into words. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as he gazed at the glory of God, he described two amazing truths. The heavens are open. And this word open is the idea of unrolling like a scroll. And the tense here indicates that the heavens are always open. And then he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this title, the Son of Man, was used to describe the Messiah in the Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus referred to himself in that same way. And after hearing Stephen describe Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin give us our third incredible reaction. They rush to remove him. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They covered their ears because they didn't want to hear the truth. And they began to scream at the top of their lungs. I envision it looks something like this. I don't want to hear it. Childish. Not wanting to bloody their sacred spot, they force him outside of the city and they began to stone him. They didn't have the legal right to do that. Their rage overtook them. But in order not to impede their pitching arms, they also take off their outer coats and they drop them at the feet of Saul. We'll talk more about that guy after Easter. And when they stoned him, incredibly, Stephen made one more amazing reaction. Two prayer requests. First, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Both of these prayers parallel the words of Christ on the cross. After making these two requests, we read that he fell asleep. There's great Christian theology in these closing words. Because of the resurrection, death is like sleep for a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus said this about Lazarus, that he had fallen asleep. Next week, we're going to begin our Easter preparations. We're taking a break from Acts to go through a few weeks of Easter preparation for us. As we remember that Jesus went to the cross for us, he died and was buried and rose again on that third day. Jesus fell asleep, but it was just a short nap. And he got up and he rose again. Because he is risen. Amen? Or should I say, he is risen indeed? Yes. This week I learned that our word cemetery means the place to lie down to sleep. In Greek, it's translated literally as the sleeping place. And if you know Jesus through new birth, you will fall asleep here and wake up in heaven. Do you believe that? Now, I know that we have packed a lot of things in today, but I want to close and I want to remind you that we need to read the Old Testament. We need to heed its warnings, to allow the mirror of Scripture to help you see your sins. And when you see your sins, you allow God's glory to seek, you allow God and His glory to come in as you seek His forgiveness. Don't hang on to your sins. Let it go. Only then can you truly do all the glory of God that He wants from you. There are times in your life when you need to be forgiven, and there are times when you need to forgive those who have wronged you, no matter what they have done to you. I mean, if Stephen can forgive while his enemies literally threw rocks at him and killed him, surely you and I can do the same before that ever happens. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you, for you are God Almighty. You are an amazing, amazing God. And I thank you for the example in the Scripture of Stephen, who took your word and held it up as a mirror to show those who were persecuting him their sin. Father, I pray that we would take your word and look in it as a mirror. And that when it reveals sin, when your Spirit within us reveals sin, that we would seek forgiveness. Father, may we not rely upon our own desires, on our own strength. That we begin to fall into rage and we rush to remove things like the Sanhedrin did. May we seek you. May we be reverent. May we always spend time with you. For Lord, you are the solid rock, and on that solid rock I stand. For all other ground is sinking sand. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.